Is it possible to get a bit more light on the matter here? Or I'll have to run down and get my glasses if I don't get more light. So that would be helpful. Thank you. It really helps when the preacher can see his Bible. I'd like you to turn again, please, if you would, to the book of Habakkuk, or I can never say it right, so anyway, I'm just going to, whatever it comes out, you know who I'm talking about, Habakkuk or Habakkuk, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 again, the introduction to this book. So it begins this way, Habakkuk 1, verse 1, it says, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful, their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, their horsemen shall come from far, they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat, they shall come all for violence, their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand, and they shall scoff at the kings. And the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold. They shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God." And again, God blesses the reading of his precious word. Now, I'm going to give just a very brief review. It's been said, and I like the way they put this, but as you look at Habakkuk chapter 1, you find what's being called the view from the streets. This is, when he looks out, this is what he sees. And it disturbs him immensely, this view from the streets. When you get to chapter 2, it's the view from the watchtower. If you notice verse 1, "I'll stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." So, view from the streets, view from the watchtower. And then you get to chapter 3, it's the view from the sanctuary, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. And of course, he enters into the holiest of all and brings a prayer, which really turns out to be a song of worship and adoration to the Lord for his sovereign ways. So basically, we're looking right now at this view from the streets. And in verse 1 through 4, we have the complaint of the prophet. He sees things that are disturbing to him. And unlike normal prophets who speak to the people a message from God, he speaks to God a message about the people. Lord, the people, your people, are acting in absolutely despicable ways, and you don't seem to be doing anything. And so he complains. I like the fact that in his complaint, we mentioned the other day, he doesn't go on social media and spill his angst before the whole world, but he goes into the presence of God with his complaint. I think that's wise. I think if we have problems and concerns, the best thing for us to do is to go into the presence of the only person who can actually fix the problem, and that is into the presence of God. So I think there's a lot of wisdom here in this opening section. And so from verse 5 down to verse 11, you get God's reply to his complaint. And then from verse 12 to verse 17, you get the prophet's complaint about the reply. Have you ever had God answer your prayer and you didn't like the way he answered? He didn't like the answer. And so he goes back to God and he complains again. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he sits on his watchtower and waits what God might do. And he realizes that one of the things that God may do as he's looking for this answer to his second complaint, he says, it's a possibility that I might be reproved, that God might actually tell me off. Sometimes it's a wonderful thing to be reproved by the Lord. It's for our good when he does that. But that's kind of the pattern. That's where we're going. We began in chapter 1 with this cry to the Lord. Oh, Lord, how long? We've mentioned that so often. It seems when we cry to the Lord, and we've been doing it for a long time, and then we're faced with this apparent silence of God. It says, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? And you know, it is interesting that the issue of the silence of God in the background of seeming injustice that we can clearly see with our own eyes. This is what he has seen. He's telling God about what the prophet did see. And it seems like that God is not answering, and he's been praying for a long time, and he's disturbed. God, why are you not answering? It almost seems to me as if you're indifferent and you don't really care. This issue has perturbed God's people for a long time. The apparent silence of God in response to our desperate prayers. In fact, one of the books that I really enjoyed reading many years ago was actually titled The Silence of God. And it was written by a man called Sir Robert Anderson. By the way, all of his books are worth reading. He is a chief inspector of Scotland Yard in England. He was involved in some very interesting cases. He was trying to defeat the IRA back in the day. He was also involved in the case of the Ripper. But he was a fine Christian and a great thinker. And he wrote this book because in his day, something had happened that predates the Holocaust, but was a Holocaust of his generation. The Ottoman Empire had massacred the Armenians. It was called the Armenian Genocide. And everybody, even in the newspapers, the Times, they were saying, why doesn't God do something in the face of this terrible injustice that all these Armenian people are being massacred by the Ottoman Empire? And so he wrote this wonderful book called The Silence of God. And I'm not going to give you the cliff notes. You'll have to read it. And I encourage you to read it. It will really stimulate your thinking. But it really is an amazing thing. And so here he is. He's perplexed, deeply perplexed about the silence of God. And so he tells us, as he continues his complaint, he says, how long shall I cry, verse 2, and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. And so the cry is concerning violence. Now, again, he's not talking about what's going on among the heathen nations. What he's seeing is what's going on in Judah among so-called God's people. And he sees violence taking place. That's kind of interesting that the word violence in Hebrew is the word Hamas. Isn't that interesting? And so they're crying out to God about, or he's crying out to God about Hamas. You see how relevant this book is? Because today Israel are also experiencing violence continually. And I'm sure pious Jews are in the very same place as Habakkuk and crying out about violence. Why, Lord, is the violence? But here it's not the Palestinians, it's those of Judah who are perpetrating this violence. And he says, I'm crying to you for violence and you will not save. You're not doing any, you're not stepping in, you're not intervening in any way. You're just allowing this to continue. He says in verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. By the way, six times in this book he uses that word Hamas. Violence is a big theme here. And so he says, cause me to behold grievance, for spoiling and violence are before me. And there are they that raise up strife and contention. So it seems like every single day he is witnessing the, if you like, the moral collapse of Judah, there's iniquity. One person put it this way: sin and iniquity were in the saddle and galloping through the land without hindrance. Everywhere he's looking, he's seeing all of this stuff. His spirit is deeply troubled. He's in an anguish of soul. And because this is amongst God's people, it's really deeply disturbing. In fact, the word Hamas that's used for violence, it actually goes back, believe it or not, to Genesis, where it talks in Genesis chapter 6. Now, let's just go there for a minute. This is where that word violence is first used, and it talks about the pre-flood generation. And he's really saying, like, Judah almost is behaving like this pre-flood generation. He says in Genesis 6 and verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And then down in verse 13, he says, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That's that same word, Hamas, that's used. The earth is filled with violence. Now he's looking and he's saying, Lord, Judah, this highly favored nation that has had the glory of God in their midst, that has had the law of God given to them, that have been had so much privilege, and I'm looking and I'm seeing, we're like the pre-flood generation. There's just wickedness everywhere. Lord, why are you not doing something about this? Why should such conditions prevail amongst those who are called the people of God? And so his heart is desperately aching, and he's crying out to God for some intervention from on high. But there doesn't seem to be any. Spoiling and violence before me, there raise up that strife and contention everywhere. Notice verse 4, he says, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth not never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. So another thing that he observes is the breakdown of the justice system. You see, the justice system in Israel was unique. In fact, let's just take a minute to look at the justice system in Israel as it was intended to be by God, and then we're going to look at what he witnessed. So let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy just for a second. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8. We're going to see that no nation had a system of law and order like the nation of Israel. Chapter 4 of Deuteronomy verse 8, it says, what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? No other nation had a legal system that came anywhere close to that in the land of Israel. It was given by God. It dealt with every area of life. It was an amazing judicial system. Judges in Israel were charged with judging righteously in every case. Look back to Deuteronomy 1 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 1 verse 16, it says this. It says, and I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. So not only did you have this perfect legal system, but God himself charged the judges to make sure that they judged righteous judgment in every case. Look at Leviticus just for a second. We're just kind of laying out the system as it was given by God. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15. Leviticus 19 verse 15. Again, we read this. It says, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. So there should be absolutely no partiality in judgment. Because somebody was poor, he got a free pass, or because somebody was rich, he got a free pass. No, everybody was dealt with in a righteous way. If they did wrong, they'd be punished. If they did right, they'd be encouraged. That was the way the system was set up. One more reference back again in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. 25 verse 1, it says this: if there be any controversy between men and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So again, it's laid out clearly. And yet when we look at the days of the prophet Habakkuk, we find this. He says, the law is slack, judgment does never go forth. The wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. And so basically, he was living in a day, we could put it this way, of activist judges who would not follow the Constitution. Does that sound familiar? I know I'm in the Northeast, so I might be treading on rocky water here, but I think we're living in days where our nation, the Constitution is constantly being perverted by activist judges who do not want to do the right thing. And wicked people are let go to continue their crime on the streets, and somebody who even objects ends up being imprisoned. This is the day we find ourselves in. Like, you read this book, Habakkuk, and you say, wow, I mean, like, this is like reading today's newspaper. Don't you love the Word of God, how up-to-date it is? I mean, I just find it incredible. And the more I read Scripture, the more I say, Lord, you know exactly what's going to happen. Everything's known to you. And so that's the day they're living in. Violence, corruption, lack of justice, terrible things that he's witnessing. And he's just heartbreaking. And he's crying out to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, it looks like the fabric of society is unraveling before my eyes and my heart aches. Now, I think many of us feel that way, don't we? I said the other night, this is not the America we came to in 1986. It's a different country. And not for the better. I mean, there's some things that are better. Get better gas mileage than I did back in 86. I mean, a lot of positives through technology, but there's a lot of things that have changed, and not for the better. And so here he is, he's pouring out his heart to the Lord. And again, I think it's good for us. If we really love this nation, we need to be pouring out our hearts to God on behalf of this nation. Lord, don't you see what's happening? Lord, this is breaking my heart. Lord, do something. Well, God answers, and he answers in verse 5 down to verse 11, and his answer is, what he's saying is, Habakkuk, I've got this, I'm watching what's going on, and I actually have got a solution to this problem. I'm actually going to judge that wicked nation, Judah. And so he says, verse 5, behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you. And so he says, I'm going to do something, and actually, Habakkuk, you're going to witness it in your lifetime. Right? I'm going to work in your days. You're going to actually see that I've been paying attention to what's going on. I'm not being indifferent. I am taking all this into account, and I actually already have got my solution to your concern, and it's already beginning to work. In fact, he says, take a look. Look at what's going on the horizon politically around the world, and you'll see already I have my solution in hand. And it would be like God saying to us, you know, we're saying to the Lord, well, look at America, look at what's going on, Lord. We've seen all these changes. Our hearts are broken. Lord, what's your solution? And the Lord would say, well, actually, I've already got the solution. You know, I've got the Russians already in Cuba, the Chinese are already getting ready. I'm going to just destroy this wicked nation, and I'm going to use the Ruskies and the Chinese to do it. you feel excited about God's answer? I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, and I'm not saying that's going to happen, but I'm just trying to put it in a way that we can see his answer that he got from God was one that he wasn't so keen on. Like, we wouldn't be so keen. And what we would say to God is, well, like the Russians, if we have injustice, there's even more injustice in Russia. The Chinese, poor old Chinese people, I mean, everything they do is monitored. I mean, it's much worse there. They don't have religious freedom. Lord, why would you use them to judge us? And that's exactly what he's saying. Lord, this, I don't like this, but God has got to have his word first. He says, I'm going to work a work in your days, and you won't believe it. That's interesting. We mentioned about where would we be if we did not have the book of Habakkuk. And we talked about how it's used in the New Testament. We talked about justification by faith. We talked about that prayer for revival. Will thou not revive us again? But there's another New Testament reference to the book of Habakkuk. And it's right here, this little phrase, I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. It's found here in chapter 1, verse 5. We go to the book of Acts now, just for a second. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 and verse 41. And we'll see that the Apostle Paul, who obviously loved the little book of Habakkuk, because we've already seen he's quoted it in three epistles, and now he quotes it in a sermon in the book of Acts. And so, Acts 13, verse 41, he's in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, and he's preaching to the Jews. And he recognizes that God is doing something marvelous in his day. This is not in judgment. Actually, he's doing something in salvation. He's saving people, amazingly saving both Gentiles and Jews are getting saved at this time. But there were many Jews who were resistant to the message. And he says in verse 41, well, let's just back up just to get the connection. Verse 38, he's speaking in the synagogue. It says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Well, where in the prophets? In Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now, what's interesting is that in both instances, he's using the same scripture. Habakkuk uses, it's used by God, it's used by Paul. One speaks of judgment. I'm going to work a work in your days, you're not going to believe it. And it's talking about the judgment God is going to bring by the Babylonians. The other one is blessing that God is bringing through the Messiah and the gospel. And in either case, they're not believing what God says. They're not believing the message of judgment, and they're not believing the message of salvation. And it's a very sad thing, isn't it, when you preach the gospel and you preach a message of solemn judgment and people don't believe it. They scoff at the very idea. On the other hand, you preach a message of forgiveness and mercy and grace, and that you can be justified from all things, that you could never be justified by the law of Moses, and they still don't believe it. This gives you a picture of the heart of man, doesn't it? I hope that if God does a work in our days, we'll believe it. You know, it's interesting that sometimes when God has worked, there people that ought to have had the blessing that God was doing missed it completely. Because they didn't believe it was God. They dismissed it. Some of the revivals, the great First Great Awakening, a lot of churches, evangelical churches, missed it. Because it didn't happen just the way they thought it should happen. Sometimes we kind of got God so in a box that God, this is how you're to work, and if you don't work along these lines, I'm not going to believe you. Even though it's obvious you're working, I refuse. I wonder if God works a work in our day, will we believe it? Will we see that this is God working? Will we be on it? Will we be in on it? Or are we going to miss it? Because it doesn't meet our thinking. Well, he says, I'm going to work a work in your day. And of course, this work is concerning the Chaldeans. Notice verse 6. For lo, he says, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. So he's saying, you know, look amongst the heathen. See what's happening. Well, already, if he was looking amongst the heathen, this is why we believe that Habakkuk comes where it comes, because already the Babylonian Empire is beginning to come on the horizon. It's beginning to have some measure of success in the world stage. And God is saying, I'm going to use this nation. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. And he's going to give us some of the characteristics of the nation that he's going to use to chasten the land of Judah. And he wants us to know this, that actually the invasion of Judah by the Chaldeans was the plan of God, although the Chaldeans themselves didn't realize it, and the people of Judah didn't appreciate it. It still was God's plan. I'm going to do this. And I think it's good for us to be reminded that ultimately, God is sovereign in his affairs in the nations. I want you just to go with me just for a moment to the book of Daniel, because I think it's important that we realize this, that you know, God uses nations in his purposes. We may not like them. We may not even agree with the nations. We may consider them to be wicked nations, and yet God is sovereign over the nations. And so Daniel chapter 4, very, very fascinating chapter, but one that is critical for us to understand and believe with our own hearts today. Daniel 4 verse 25, he says this, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee. Now listen to this, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now, do you think that's just for Daniel's day? Or do you think that's a universal principle? I would say it's a universal principle that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whosoever he wills. In other words, world powers are on the stage of history because he determined it in his sovereign purpose. He says it again in verse 32. The end of verse 32. Until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. We see it again in chapter 5, verse 21. God repeating something, he wants us to get it, the end of verse 21, till he know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he wills. And sometimes, Scripture says he sets up the basest of men to rule over nations. And we can see that, can't we? I'm not mentioning any names, but we can see that God often puts the basest of men in positions of power over nations. And God uses this in his purposes. Well, that's all Old Testament, Mike. What about New Testament? Got anything to say to us about the New Testament? Romans 13, 1. You don't have to go further than this. There's one scripture should settle the matter forever for us. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive unto themselves damnation or judgment. For rulers, know what he's talking about here, governmental authorities are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So all I'm simply saying is this, that in one sense, it will calm our hearts down if we get our eyes off the daily media news feed and get our focus on a sovereign God who rules in the affairs of men and sets up people as he sees fit. And it takes a lot of the sweat out of things, doesn't it? God is on the throne. He's not abdicated the throne for one single second. He's using the nations. The nations are going to be used as his instruments ultimately to accomplish his divine purposes. And he's going to do that. And in this case, he's going to use the Chaldeans, that hasty and bitter nation, to chastise his people, Judah. And he says, we talked about this character of these nations. He says they're bitter. That is the idea of they're cruel. They don't show any mercy. They're a very bitter people. If you look at Jeremiah just for a second, chapter 6 and verse 21, it gives us clear details as to the character of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah 6:21. He says this. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together. Am I looking at the right reference here? Sorry, 6:23. That's why I don't read right. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea. They ride upon horses, set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. So here he's going to bring a nation that is cruel and that is bitter, that have no mercy. Not only are they cruel, but he says they're a hasty nation. The idea is this, that they're swift. They're swift in their bringing their judgment upon the nations. Proverbs chapter 6, the same Hebrew word is used in Proverbs 6 and verse 18. To speak of the swiftness of how they're going to act. It says, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. So this idea of a hasty nation, speaking of the swiftness, quick in carrying out their purpose of conquest, impulsive in their actions. And a result of it is, this nation that are bitter and hasty, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. So they're basically going to invade other nations, including the nation of Judah. They're going to take land that doesn't belong to them. It's not their inheritance, and it's going to be taken from them. And the tragedy is that actually the land of Judah, and of course the whole land of Israel, was God's inheritance that was given to the Jewish people, but rightfully belonged to them. Deuteronomy 4, verse 21. He says this, furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swear that I should not go over Jordan, that I should not go in unto the good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And you could go all through the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, verse 10. It talks about the land of Judah and the land of Israel being their inheritance. But this hasty nation, the Chaldeans, bitter and hasty nation, they're going to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Now, why is God going to do this? Well, the reason is pretty obvious. It's because the nation of Israel, when they entered that land, they entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord. And they have broken that covenant. In fact, what they've done is, when God first gave that land to them, it belonged to the Canaanites. Remember that? It was the land of Canaan. And the Canaanites were so wicked, the Bible says the land itself vomits them out. But then God said to Israel, if you ever out-sin the Canaanites, guess what? You know, I'm consistent. The land will vomit you out as well. And that's what exactly happened. They out-sinned the Canaanites. And so God has got to act in harmony with his character, and he has to deal with them the very same way he dealt with the Canaanites. And it's so ironic that he's going to take them into captivity for 70 years to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Now, what's significant about that? Just look at the book of Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. Acts 7, verse 2. Stephen's sermon. He said, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." Where was Abraham when God appeared to him? He's actually in Ur of the Chaldees. And Steve's already mentioned it. I believe he mentioned it in his first message that Abraham was an idolater when he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And so he got a glimpse of the glory of God, and that one glimpse of the glory of God cured him of idolatry forever. Idols look really tacky when you've seen the glory of God. So he leaves. God says, "I'm going to give you this land." He goes into this land, and the very glory of God, long after Abraham's day, but when the temple was set up by Solomon, when the tabernacle was set up before that, the glory of God came and dwelt in the midst of that very people. When you look at the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that they set idolatry and idols in the very sanctuary of God where the glory of God dwelt. And God says, "I can't share my glory with anyone. So I've got to leave. Can't stay here." And so God took them back to the place where they once were idolaters. Their father, Abraham, was an idolater. And he said, "You want idols? I'm going to give you idols." And they say that the whole land of the Chaldeans was filled with idols. And so what he did was he gave them an overdose. "You want it? I'll give it to you." And they so overdosed on idolatry in those 70 years of Babylon. When they came out of Babylon, Jews have had lots of problems, but one of them has never been idolatry. He cured them forever. And sometimes, you know, I have to say this, sometimes the way for victory for us is that sometimes we get so caught up in our sin that we actually overdose in sin. And God makes us sick of it. And we say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I don't want to live like this anymore. I don't. You made me in your image. You made me for better things than this. I can't live this way anymore." And when we have that overdose of sin, often that's the moment where we cry out to God, "God, who? Who? Not what 12-step program. Who shall deliver me?" He's looking outside of himself to somebody else to bring deliverance. And sometimes that's necessary, but I don't want to overdose you with the word of God because it's time is done. We need to pray. Father, we pray you'll burn in our hearts the lessons of this chapter. Lord, help us to acknowledge your sovereignty over the affairs of men and even over the nations. Lord, help us not to find ourselves filled with anxiety because we're constantly looking at the media and it's really affecting us, troubling us. Father, we pray instead, we look to the one seated upon the throne of the universe, who's working everything out according to the counsel of his own will and purpose. And even using nations, and even using the basest of men to accomplish his divine purpose. Lord, we want to live like our friend Habakkuk lived. The just shall live by faith. To simply trust thee when we can't explain what's going on, but we trust that you're in control, working everything out for your glory, for your good. And Lord, we pray you deliver us from any idols that might be lurking in our hearts, things that we love more than we love the Lord Jesus. And Lord, if necessary, just overdose us so we're done with it forever. so we'd love you like you're worthy of being loved, and serve you like you're worthy of being saved, served. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.